Good morning, Alliance Church. So I heard a report recently from a young man that I look better with glasses on. So Wyatt, these are for you this morning. You know, we look at this idea of freedom. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and obviously with everything that's going on, we're having a tough time with a lot of this stuff. Many of us perhaps even feel like we've lost our freedom and we're prisoners within our own home in some capacity. And we're going to talk more about that today. In fact, I talked about it last time and it's still true. I'm going to do my best to kind of unpack some of this, but the reality of it is what Paul talks about, we dealt with that in Romans chapter 6 last time and Romans chapter 7. And what we see with Peter here today and what we wrestle with, this is a concept that it's very difficult to really be able to articulate well, to get our minds around, to encapsulate in some way, but we're going to do our best to be able to do that today. And so as we kind of jump into this and get started, I want to look at this idea of freedom, but more so than this freedom that we experience in this world, because we are America, we are the land of the free, the home of the brave, but I want us to look at this spiritual freedom. I want us to wrestle with it. I want us to be okay to wrestle with it. And as we kind of work towards unpacking it, I want us to seek out, Holy Spirit, what is it that you have for us? When I was a kid, I remember watching football with my dad and my older brother. And I didn't, at that age, young age, I didn't love it, but I liked being with them. I liked watching with them in that way. And so we watched the Minnesota Vikings. This was back when they couldn't win a Super Bowl, which apparently is still the case right now. But we were watching the Vikings, and it seemed to me as a young child, every play ended the same way. It ended with the ball being on the ground and everyone jumping on the ball, and then you'd have 22 players all piled up over the top of this ball, and sometimes even the official would be the 23rd on top of it, trying to figure out who's got the ball. And I remember at that time looking at that and thinking, what would it be like to be at the bottom of that pile? And not in a good way. I remember thinking like, wow, that must just be, whoever's on the bottom of that ball just must be in an incredible panic with all of these people on top of him, crushing him. You can't breathe, you can't move, you can't get out. And I could just see this claustrophobic panic coming in. Well, I had to test my theory, and so I got my older brother's football. He had the football. I didn't. He was the more of the football fan, probably still is, really. So we got his football. I gathered my siblings around, and I was like, let's test this. And so I handed the ball to my little sister, and then I said, dogpile, and we all jumped on my sister to see how she would react and respond. She was broke down and crying, and so my theory proved true. Obviously, when you're stuck, when you're crushed down, if you will, when you're oppressed in such a way, we are panicked. We're locked up. We're struggling. There's a conflict, and something needs to come out. We need to be free. As human beings, I believe that God has created us to be free. But this is what I find so interesting. We continue to find ourselves in these patterns of oppression, some of it from others on us, but even sometimes we lock ourselves up with oppression. And I think we're going to see a little bit of that today. My prayer is that as we get going in this, that we will see it, but find ourselves in a position where we can, Lord, thank you for the freedom that you give. And so what I want to do as we begin, I want us to pray. I want us to pray for several things. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit will reach you where you are at, that as we look at these words, that you will find the Holy Spirit revealing to you this idea of freedom, perhaps in a new way, perhaps in a fresh way. But even with that, then I want to pray that the Holy Spirit will speak through me, that these very difficult ideas, these difficult topics, this difficult thing to be able to work through, to reconcile these contrasts will be able to be expressed clearly, not by me, but by the Holy Spirit to you through me. And then also, and this is the bottom line one, is I just feel like I want to pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to be free. And when we look at the scriptures and it says, who Christ has set free is free indeed. And I want us to live freely. I want us to experience that freedom that Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ can offer. So let's pray for those things. I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will speak through me. And then most of all, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will lead us into freedom. Will you pray with me? Lord, this topic of freedom is so prevalent throughout your scriptures. And yet we find ourselves in constant bondage. And it's bondage to sin. It's this being tied up to a sin, perhaps, that continues to raise itself in our lives. And we're sick of it many times. Many times we don't want it, and yet we find ourselves going back to it. As we also read in the scriptures, as a dog returns to its vomit, likewise, that's what we oftentimes do. But Lord, we also see in the scripture that you tell us that when you have set us free, we are free indeed. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will do this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to hear the word that you have for us, that we will understand the freedom that you are offering. I pray that you will speak through me by the power of your Holy Spirit, not my words, Lord, but your Holy Spirit, to speak the word of God that we're going to look at this morning. And then finally, I pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us to freedom. And I'm talking about true freedom. I'm not talking about an obligation that then leads us to freedom. I'm talking about real, true freedom. And these are some difficult things we're going to wrestle with. So I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us with that this morning as we engage it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've been working through the book of Acts. We're into Acts chapter 10. And the last time I was with you, what we did is I talked briefly about this event that we're going to read about more closely in Acts chapter 10 this morning. And then we transitioned, we looked at Romans chapter 6, what Paul writes about freedom. And he talked about how he does what he does not want to do and what he wants to do, he does not do. And we really struggle to reconcile, what does this all mean? How do we deal with this idea of freedom from our sin, and it's not a freedom to sin. And we saw that very clearly because Paul says, because of grace, should I go on sinning all the more? And we talked about Rasputin, and then Paul says, by no means, that doesn't make sense. And we're going to touch on that again this morning as we get going. But I want us to start first and foremost by looking at this Acts chapter 10 passage. This passage is not as clear as the Romans 6 passage is about freedom, but that's really what it's about. That's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to find. And so we're going to get into this. We're going to look at this passage verse by verse. We will not get through the whole narrative. The whole narrative is going to go actually all the way into Acts chapter 11. We're going to cover the first 33 verses, and I'm tacking one on for good measure because it really wraps it up well and kind of will, I hope, whet our appetite for what it is that we're going to encounter next week as we're together. But we're going to jump into this, what we find in Acts chapter 10. So if you remember what we talked about last time at Caesarea, that's the place where Jesus was with his disciples. When he looked at this pagan region, there was this cave, and in this cave, they would actually believe that these spirits would come out of this cave, and they would give these offerings. It was an incredibly pagan area. And Jesus looks at this area with his disciples, and he says this, and he looks to Peter and says, this, on this rock, I will build my church, established. That's what we're dealing with in Acts, the whole book of Acts. It's the idea of Christ has established his church, and we're looking at that newly established church. And we find in Acts chapter 10 then, Peter, who's been one of the main characters we've been dealing with recently. We talked in Acts chapter 9, Peter had been in Lydda, and the Holy Spirit, his timing was perfect, and there was a woman dying in Joppa, and so he actually is called for, and he goes to Joppa. Now he's in Joppa, and the Holy Spirit's going to do something while he's in Joppa, and he's going to lead him elsewhere into Caesarea. So in this region then, this is the northern regions of Israel, about 30 miles, Caesarea is about 30 miles away from Joppa. And so this is what we find, verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius. This is that centurion we talked about a couple of weeks ago. A centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. A centurion in this capacity would have been ruling anywhere from 60 to 100 or maybe a few more other soldiers. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Yet, what we see here is he and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. He is a believer in Yahweh, in Jehovah, but yet he is not a Christ follower. And that's really this picture of this gospel. He understands God, but he does not yet understand the gospel, and he does not yet understand the freedom of the gospel. And that's really what God is going to be bringing into Cornelius's life. But we also see, so in the midst of that freedom that he wants to bring to Cornelius, we actually see him doing an amazing work in Peter's life in regards to freedom. So as we go on, verse 3, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour as it's known, it's in the middle of the day. This is not a dream. This is not at night some hallucination. This is the middle of the day when people would have been most alert, most cognitive. And so this is not a mistake. It's very noteworthy that God is doing this in the middle of the day. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. And that's a term of respect that he's giving. We don't necessarily know if he's calling him God in that way, but it's obviously an esteemed word of respect that he's attributing to the angel. The angel answered, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. It's interesting, we look at the scriptures, and the word of God actually refers to the prayers of the saints as being like this sweet aroma, like a burning incense would be to the Lord. And this is the same picture that we see. What Cornelius is doing, he says, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering. They're a sweet aroma to us. Now, send men to Joppa. Remember, that's where Peter's at, is Joppa. And Cornelius is in Caesarea. So sends a man to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had just happened, and he sent them to Joppa. So right away, right after this, Cornelius sees this opportunity. He hears what the Lord has to say. He already fears God, and he says, all right, I'm all in. We're going to do this. And so then we jump into the other side of the picture. So that's what's happening in Caesarea with Cornelius. And now the next day, before these men arrive to contact Simon Peter, Peter himself has an experience. And this is what we find in verse 9. About noon the following day, so it's less than 24 hours later, as they were approaching these men that were approaching on their journey, approaching the city where Peter went up onto the roof to pray. He went up on the roof. It could have been for solitude. It could have been for, it was a refreshing breeze that came, would have come across the Mediterranean that way. We really don't know why he went to the roof to pray, but it wasn't necessarily uncommon either. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. It's interesting to note, he is fully cognitive of what's going on. There's something very supernatural in this. We don't understand all of the parameters by which are being met here, but that's not for us to necessarily need to know. But what is important to note is the message that comes and the messenger who's giving it. So Peter, in this trance, in this vision that he has, he sees heaven opened up. And something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. The idea of the four corners, it's like a big bed sheet. And the four corners is actually fairly symbolic throughout the scripture, where it usually refers to like the four corners of the earth. The earth doesn't have corners. We know that. But yet what that means is the north, south, east, west, the full regions of it to every extent of it. Everything is covered with it. And so what we find here is this sheet, this large sheet, is being lowered down from the four corners of the earth, or on the sheet, being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, and this is perhaps my favorite verse, one of my favorite verses in the whole scripture, especially when it comes to the fall hunting season. And I quote this to my wife, and it says, get up. And some versions will say, rise. Rise, kill, and eat. And so we see this verse. And what we don't know is exactly what's in the bed sheet, but it's going to be very clear that at least something that's in this sheet is considered unclean. It's something that would have been forbidden in the Jewish law. There may have been others in this sheet that would have been acceptable, but we know that at least some of what's on this sheet are not acceptable. So watch what happens here. This sheet gets lowered. It's got all kinds of animals on it, reptiles and birds and all kinds of four-footed animals. And then the voice from heaven says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response is astounding. He's like, "Absolutely not. I would never even think of it. That is absurd. Why would you ask me to do that? I know better than that." It's likely that Peter even looks at this as some form of a test that he has to somehow pass. And he says, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I have followed the law. I've obeyed your rules." The voice spoke to him a second time. And this is really striking. You've got to grasp this. I know we don't quite get this in our culture, but this next phrase would have been incredibly altering for Peter's mindset. This is totally contrary to how he would have grown up. Everything that he would have understood, this is in the face of. This cannot mesh with everything that he has known. And it said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And it says then, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the word "wondering" here in the NIV, it's just not strong enough. The reality of it is Peter's incredibly confused. He's even troubled by this picture because what he has just been asked to do goes against everything he grew up understanding, everything that he believed, everything that he had been taught. You don't do that. That is against the law. This is a big deal. So while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius, remember the previous day, Cornelius had this vision, these men are on their way to Joppa. The men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who is known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking, so he's still wondering, he's still confused, he's still wrestling with this vision that he had, is like, can this really be it? Can God really be changing what I believed was a law? While he was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." And that's interesting to note. He says, "Do not hesitate to go with him." In other words, I've just given you this vision. And the vision was of food, but it's so much broader and so much bigger than the food. Because likewise, to be going with the Gentiles, and we're going to see this here in a little bit, was also not okay. It was against the law as well. And so God's doing something incredible in Peter's life here, transforming the way he thinks, transforming the way he lives. He's actually going to be giving freedom to an oppression that I don't think he even realized that he had. And so this is what we find. He says, "Do not hesitate to go with them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you are looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion, that Roman soldier. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house." That part right there is against the Jewish law, so that he could hear what you have to say. That's so important because the gospel has to go out. The gospel must go out. And God's going to use people to do that. He's going to use Peter to do that. He's going to totally blow up the whole idea of what the gospel belonged to. And it belongs to everyone, as we see. That's why the four corners, the gospel goes to everyone in the whole world. And then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. That part is not necessarily against the Jewish law. In Acts chapter 10, verse 23, the next day then, so we have a shift, okay? So day one, Cornelius has a vision. Day two, Peter has a vision. They stay over. Day three, they head over then towards Caesarea to see Cornelius. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. So Peter's not going alone. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And so now you have this group of Gentiles. Not just Cornelius the centurion, but you have this group of these Roman rulers, leaders, Gentiles, non-Jews. And this is what we see. The law comes from this, and we're going to see Peter kind of touch on this, and this is what he's going to say. But in Deuteronomy, we find this in chapter 23. This is where that whole picture of what was allowed and not allowed kind of comes from. So in Deuteronomy 23, we find that Moses lays out this law. God had given it to him. He says, no one born of a forbidden marriage nor any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. That's the gathering of the Jews. Not even in the 10th generation. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. Not even in the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. So in other words, when you were coming up out of Egypt, these people did not welcome you. So do not allow them into your assembly. There was a distinction that was made. And I know we struggle with this idea of the distinction, but there's a time for everything, and we can get into this at some other time. But at this point here, what we find is God is doing something really cool in getting his people to stand out. And likewise, he wants to do that with us too. But now we have to stand out with the gospel as opposed to the law in this point. So he says, they did not greet you on the way. And then he says, verse 6, do not seek a treaty of friendship with them for as long as you live. And we see actually in Nehemiah 13, in Nehemiah, what this picture is, Jerusalem, Israel, had already basically gone into exile. The city of Jerusalem had been pillaged and the walls had been crushed. And Nehemiah actually goes to rebuild the walls. So in this effort, they've done that work. When they've done this work, they actually open up the book of Moses, this law, this Deuteronomy that we just read. And he says, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written, we just read it, and Nehemiah is saying this as well, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Because they had not met the Israelites with food and water. We just read that. But it hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curses into a blessing. When the people heard this, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. And that's where this law comes from that Peter is wrestling with, that he's being turned upside down with, inside out with, if you will. So what we find then in Acts chapter 26, Peter, who had grown up with that understanding that we had just read through, he makes Cornelius get up. So Cornelius falls down at Peter's feet and kind of worships him. And Peter, I just love this because Peter gets it. It's taken some doing. Peter gets it. If it fits us, we can reconcile with this as well. He says, stand up. Cornelius falls down. Oh, thank you for coming, Peter. Almost in a worship type formation for, you know, picture. Peter says to him, Cornelius, get up. And then he says, I am only a man myself. In other words, I am just like you. You're a Gentile. I'm a Jew. We're no different. He's seen this vision. He's been transformed by the word of God, if you will. And this is what then he goes on to say. While talking with him, Peter went inside. That would have been against the law. And found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. This is totally transformation. Peter is approaching this in a total different light because he's heard God. It would have taken a divine act of God to change this law, and that's exactly what happened in the vision that Peter just had. So, when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And then he says, may I ask you why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house, praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately. And it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. In other words, basically what Cornelius, and I don't know that he fully realizes it, is he recognizes that Peter has something to say to him, and it's something that's going to be life-changing for Cornelius. And so he says, we've come to hear the gospel. And then one more verse, and then we're going to kind of wrap it up with a few other things here. And we're going to hit on this one again next time. But I have to include this. Because one of the things, what ends up happening after Cornelius finishes there, and starting in verse 34, Peter begins to talk. He begins to give that response. He begins to share the gospel, if you will. And this is one of the verses that he says early on. He says, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing, here it is, the good news, announcing the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. And the bottom line of it is, it's the gospel. And this is what I want us to understand. The gospel is still the good news. What I struggle with is sometimes I think we've taken this idea of the gospel, of choosing to follow Christ, and we kind of do what ancient Israel would have done as well. And we use the gospel as oppression. We saw it in generations past. You saw it in the Crusades. That was hard. You look at that, and we sometimes use Christianity to somehow defend wrongful acts. And that's not at all the freedom that we're talking about here. I want you to see Peter's freedom. So he's obligated by the law. We have laws in our life. We have laws, and we have to have laws. I recognize that. But God does something with Peter's understanding of these laws, and he gives him a freedom in the midst of it, because Peter was obligated. Oh, I've got the law. I can't go to the Gentiles. I can't eat those things because I have the law. I will follow you. I will obey you. And though his heart may have been good to follow God in that way, what he missed was the freedom. And specifically, he missed the freedom to love. And when God gave Peter that vision, he gave him a freedom, not just from the law as we understood it, so now he can eat other types of foods, but more so that he is free to share the gospel. That he can understand that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is what makes us free. That he can actually go and be free to love people. The gospel is not intended to bring us oppression. You know, we find in the scriptures, Jesus says this in his earthly ministry. He calls people to him. The Jewish leaders at the time would have had the law, and they would have kind of weighted people with the law. You have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. And though the law was perfect, the people obviously were not perfect. There was an oppression that the people were placing on the Jews with the law. But Jesus comes in, and he says something totally astounding. He says, you know, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So I want to see if we can kind of unpack this here a little bit. You know, we talked about this idea of we wrestle with this idea of sin. So we're talking about the law. We're talking about freedom. And let's be honest, sometimes we don't feel free. I feel like I'm still stuck in the same patterns of sin. Well, it's like this, okay? We have had a neighbor a while back, a few years ago, and he was only our neighbor for about a year, but he loved being around our family. And he would come over, he would take his fishing pole, and he and my son Isaac, they both loved to fish, and they would actually practice their casts in the lawn. Just this last Christmas, as I was putting up the Christmas lights in the house, I actually found one of his lures that he had casted up onto the roof. And I don't know where he's at now, otherwise I'd give it back to him. However, it was a long pattern of this stuff. Well, he would go out fishing. This is the kid who he would take his fishing pole, and the line would be dangling behind him as he's riding his bicycle, and get wrapped around his hub, and it would get stuck. And so he'd drag his bike home and actually wore a hole in the tire and in the tube and brought it to me to have him fix it right after I had already fixed it one time. I didn't have any more parts. He didn't quite seem to understand that. But he comes to our door one time at supper. He's got his backpack and he's got his fishing pole. And he comes and he rings the doorbell and he says, hey, is Isaac home? And we said, yeah. I said, why? And he said, well, I have something I want to show him. And so he comes down and he excitedly opens up the backpack and he reaches in and he pulls out a smallmouth bass. And what's really, you know, that seems all good and fine, but the backpack is still full of all of his schoolwork and his books and his papers. And it's just like, buddy, I've smelt dead fish before. I've had dead fish rotting in my boat. It's like the worst smell ever. And he's got this hanging around in his backpack. It's like that smell is never coming out of that backpack. It's an illustration that's not totally dissimilar to what Charles Spurgeon says in his sermon, The Fainting Warrior, where he describes this wrestling of our sin nature with the new nature. When we come to follow Christ, we have a new nature, but there's still this sin nature, and we can't reconcile that. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6. It's like putting on the backpack. So here was this boy with a dead fish in his backpack, and it's like we're constantly walking around. The fish is dead. The fish isn't coming back alive. Spurgeon, in this sermon, he actually gives this illustration. He says, ancient tyrants, what they used to do is they would take a dead corpse to, and they would tie it to the accused, the criminal, if you will. So where this man would go, the dead corpse would also go. So his arms are stretched out, and he's reaching out, and wherever he moves, and he's tied to the dead corpse. You know, sometimes we see that when our sin nature has been crucified, we see that written in the scripture, which is very true. The fish is dead. The corpse is dead. The sin nature is dead, but yet we carry it with us wherever we go. And it constantly is at odds with our new nature, the nature that wants to lead us into freedom. And that's extremely difficult to reconcile. And Spurgeon talks a lot about this contrast between this conflict between the new nature and the sin nature. It's a constant struggle. We all have a corpse, if you will, tied to our back. For some of us who have not chosen to follow Christ, I think that corpse is not a corpse, it's actually living. And its stench of death is still there, but it's controlling us. We talked about this last time, about having a new authority, a new ruler in our lives, a new principle, if you remember the story of the principle. And these two natures which are fighting, once we choose to follow Christ, it crucifies the old nature, but we still carry it with us. And we find ourselves going back to it. And so then what do we do? How do we reconcile this reality? Is like, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to live in bondage. I don't want to live in oppression. So what do I do? And so here's what we do. Sometimes we justify the sin. We talked about that last time. If I pretend like it's not really a problem, then I'm okay. That doesn't change the stench of the sin. Sometimes I confess my sin. It's like, God, if you would just take this sin from me, remove the corpse off of me, but that doesn't happen either. The corpse is still crucified. There's a letter of the law and there's a spirit of the law. And we wrestle with those things. The spirit of the law is bigger than what I deal with. The spirit of the law is bigger than the food we eat. That's why Peter could go and do what he did. The spirit of the law is bigger than the homes we enter into. We saw that in Jesus' life as he went and ate with Matthew, the tax collector, who was, people looked at him as like, what's wrong with you? The gospel is about love. Peter learned in this vision that he is free to love people that would have previously been seen as unclean. And likewise, because of the gospel, we are free to love. Yes, you're going to wrestle with the idea of sin. Sin is going to constantly be there, kind of trying to vie for your attention. And likewise, we take this law, these rules sometimes, and we try to oppress even the believer with them, saying, oh, you can't be a believer because you do this. And people are going to take it one of two ways. We're going to justify it and say, oh, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. Or we're going to say, no, only if I live this way am I going to be accepted. And neither one is right. And I understand I'm not doing justice with this because it's such a difficult topic. So I'm going to try to boil it down to one final picture, one final story illustration. So I don't like running. I just don't. It's painful. It hurts my knees. It hurts my feet. I don't look forward to getting out. Some people like go out to run and say, oh, I feel so fresh and alive. I don't feel that at all. But I started running. It's not because of anything I wanted to do. It's because I have a daughter who needed to do it for her distance learning. She needed to do it for her Phi-Ed. So her and I have begun a couch to 5K, or a couch to knee pain, or an ouch to 5K. But either way, I'm doing it. We're through 3 weeks right now. And I will continue to do it, at least as long as I physically can. But I don't do it because I'm obligated. I don't have to do it. I'm free to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Why do I do it? And I do it out of love. It is an act of love. I guess what I'm trying to say is, we look at this idea of freedom. We look at the idea of sin. And what I do ought to be motivated by love. Let's put it practical terms here just briefly. There's lots of sin. You know, even sins we don't like to call sin. Gluttony. Pride. There's, even sins of addiction. Okay, whether it's drug addiction, alcoholism. We're all addicted to something. We hear that sometimes too, which I think is very true. But we have sin in our lives. And if we say we don't have sin, we call Christ a liar. We see that in the scripture. We looked at that last time. And in fact, by saying that I have no sin, I've actually fallen into the sin of pride right then and there. Okay? So we have this sin, and it's like, that's not the way I want to live. And so what we do is I default to doing the right things. I default to works. I have sin. Oh, I have to correct my sin, so I default to works. That's not freedom. Freedom is an act of love. I am free to love. I am free to obey Christ because I love him, because he loved me. My prayer for you is that you will find freedom, freedom in the gospel, freedom from sin, and a freedom to love. So may you be drawn, may you be so burdened with joy that you are free to love. I want to close you with two thoughts. And these are on the overhead, and then we're going to be done, I promise. So two thoughts. Removing our own sin from our lives does not necessarily cause us to grow closer to Christ. You hear that? The opposite then is, growing closer to Christ will lead to freedom from the sin in our life. Do you see the difference? Removing our own sin, that's our work, from our lives does not necessarily cause us to grow closer to Christ. Rather, growing closer to Christ will lead us to freedom from the sin. That will lead us to love. There's one more. Look at this. Freedom is not dependent on our efforts. Freedom is dependent on God's work in our life. Do you see that? Freedom is not dependent on our efforts. Freedom is dependent on God's work in our lives. You can have freedom because God has done the work in you. That's the freedom. Relish in the freedom that God has done that work. You are free from the consequences of sin. You are free to love. You are free to live. You are free to obey him because he's the new master with a new nature, and he's a good master with a burden that's easy and a yoke that is light. Let me pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, this is such a difficult topic, and I know I have failed. But where I have failed, I pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us to understand the word that you have shared with us. Lord, it's you. It's your glory. I, just like Peter said, I'm just a man working hard to do what it is that you want. And though I fail regularly, Lord, I thank you for the freedom that I can experience in the gospel of Christ, because you have done that work, and it is not dependent on my works. So we worship you and glorify you because you are the giver of life and you are the giver of freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.